will take out your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. As we continue through the book of Deuteronomy this evening, we'll be looking at Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 24. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 9 through 14. Hear the reading of our God's word. 15 through 24, not 9. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you, brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over. Take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the same word through which you created the universe, the same word through which you now uphold all things in their existence, your Son, he is the word who has taken flesh and dwelt amongst us. He is our prophet through whom you have revealed to us your will for us and our salvation. And he is the one who continues in heaven even now, through the scriptures which you breathed out by your Holy Spirit, to continue to breathe into us as your church. We pray that you would do that now. Open our ears and our hearts and work in us that which you only can do. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. There's a famous saying that goes like this. God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. If you've read through any sort of ancient mythologies, you can readily see that to be the case. Greek mythology, ancient Near Eastern mythology, they're filled with stories about these gods who are petulant, capricious, drunken, lustful, prideful, boastful, greedy, murderous. You name the vice among human beings, and there is some story about a god in some mythological account who portrays that behavior. For instance, there's an ancient Babylonian parallel to the story of Noah, in the story known as Atrahasis. And in that story, the gods seem to ultimately decide to flood the earth and wipe out humanity, not because humanity was filled with wickedness and evil, as Genesis accounts for it, but rather because mankind had become so numerous that the noise they generated was disturbing the sleep of the god Enlil. Now, I know I've wanted to do violence sometimes to people who wake me from my nap, but I have never imagined God wanting to do that, or even that he sleeps. Now, we may look down on such mythological stories as simply the trappings of an ancient superstition, long since dead. But that's not necessarily true. Modern Western culture, we may not have these elaborate stories about gods behaving like humans, but that does not mean that we have not tried to refashion God after our image. Just because you're a monotheist, just because even you're a confessing Christian, does not mean that you are not in some way trying to remake God after your image. Just because you aren't setting up physical statues around your house and your living room and paying homage to them does not mean that you're not busy trying to carve out an idol in your imagination. At the root of idolatry is imagining a god or a set of gods who affirm what you already desire and who are there to give it to you. An idol protects whatever it is we've already decided is most ultimate for us and does not challenge us to redirect our worship to those things that are actually ultimate, that is, the true and the living God. We come to idols with a sense of what we want. We come to them with what we think our needs are, and we shape those idols to fit those things. We shape them to look like us and to fit our proclivities. And then we never have to deal with them opening up their mouths and disrupting our world the way that the God of the Bible does. But the end of that idolatry is never liberation. It's always tyranny. It's a way for us to chain ourselves to things in this world, created things that we were called and created to rule over and to govern. But in our idolatry, instead, we let that created thing rule and govern us instead. And Moses reminds us here in Deuteronomy 4 that Yahweh, the true and the living God, he has come to liberate us from the despotism of our idolatry. And so the truth I want you to see from this text tonight is this. God has redeemed us in Christ from the oppression of worshiping creation. And he calls us to the freedom of worshiping him. God has redeemed us in Christ from the oppression of worshiping creation. And he calls us into the freedom of worshiping him. I just have 2 points this evening. First, the tyranny of idolatry. Second, the liberty of Yahweh. The tyranny of idolatry, the liberty of Yahweh. So let's begin with our first point, the tyranny of idolatry. After reminding Israel of their harrowing encounter with the Lord, the living, speaking God at Mount Sinai, Moses now turns here in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 4 to warn Israel of the danger of forsaking that living and speaking God for the trappings of idolatry. Moses says in verse 16, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself." Now, one of the first things that we have to recognize about what Moses says here is that it is not just a warning about making images of more gods other than Yahweh to worship. This is also a warning against trying to make an image of Yahweh himself. That's why Moses is eager in verse 15 to remind Israel that they saw no form when he came and spoke to them. The implication being they are not to make an image of him. Yahweh is the transcendent God, the invisible God, and he will not be controlled or domesticated by means of visible images that are intended to manipulate him into doing things that we want him to do. That's how idols function. They channel the power of the God. Israel's forbidden of making images of Yahweh himself. And that should alert us to the fact that idolatry is not just a problem of attempting to worship other deities.
It could also be a problem of us attempting to refashion Yahweh himself according to our imaginations and our fancies. That's important to realize because it exposes the root problem of idolatry. The root problem of idolatry can still be expressed in false theologies of even confessing Christians who disregard what God says about himself and instead proceed to craft for themselves notions of God that are adapted really to their own preferences. You can idolatrously refashion Yahweh in your imagination without ever carving a statue. And you can do that by attempting to domesticate him into being a God who simply affirms what you already want and is ready to give it to you. By attempting to remake God after your image and your likeness. Isn't it interesting how often it is when professing Christians, they suddenly begin to have these new spiritual realizations and changes in their theology right when they have decided to begin to fully embrace a life choice they know Scripture thoroughly opposes. That is the ancient dynamic of idolatry. It is the search for a God who suits our tastes and can bless our foregone decisions. That danger, the danger of idolatrously attempting to tame Yahweh and to put him on our leash, is tied to this other clear danger Moses warns against in these verses. It's clear in verse 19 that the things in creation themselves can become objects directly of our worship. Moses warns Israel not to bow down and serve the sun, the moon, the stars. Idolatry, in essence, is, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, verse 25, exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. That's what we see at work here in Deuteronomy 4. And now Moses does something interesting in this list of created things he provides in verses 16 through 19. Moses moves sequentially through this list of things in creation that matches the list of creatures we find in Genesis 1. But Moses lists that sequence of creatures here in Deuteronomy 4 backwards from the order that they're listed in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God makes the heavenly bodies, then the birds and fish, then the land animals, and then man and woman. Moses moves backwards through that exact sequence here, and he probably does it for a specific reason. As one Old Testament scholar insightfully observes about this, he says, the rhetorical effect of this inversion matches the theological implication. When people worship creation instead of the Creator, everything is turned upside down. Idolatry produces disorder in all of our fundamental relationships. Idolatry is life lived in a topsy-turvy universe that denies and discombobulates God's created order. That's what idolatry does. Idolatry turns the world on its head in our attempt to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Now, one of the universal traits of polytheism is, of course, it has a diversity of gods, but in every polytheistic religion, underlying that diversity of gods is a diversity of things humans tend to idolize. So polytheistic systems of religion, they assign to each god some particular domain over which he or she is supposed to have power, be it a god of sex and fertility, or a god of death, a god of war, a god of the home, a god of storms, a god of revenge, a god of wine, a god of commerce, or a god of some particular craft. In every case, the gods always manifest things that we want or that we want to control. And understanding that dynamic of idolatry helps us see the fact that the removal of statues and the removal of overt religious rituals, that does not ultimately remove what's fundamental to idolatry. Because what is fundamental to idolatry is worship and service of the creature rather than the creator. The essence of idolatry is what Moses says here in verse 19, to bow down and to serve created things. And you can do that just as easily in the skyscrapers of Western secularism as you can in a mud hut in the ancient Near East. That's what Paul Simon intuited in his song, the song you probably had humming all day in your head if you saw this sermon title in your bulletin earlier, The Sound of Silence. And that song sings of this crushing relational alienation and isolation in the world that where communication, real communication, is had by no one, and there's just nothing but the sound of silence. And at the heart of that cancerous world of silence is this neon god the peoples have made. The commercialism, the consumerism, the materialism that bombards us in the incessant stream of electronic media that's only grown more numerous and more addictive since Paul Simon wrote that song back in 1965. Our world, it may not be filled with statues, but it's certainly filled with a pantheon of countless neon gods. Tim Keller writes this. He says, the human heart takes good things, like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. Then he says this, a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Keller gets it right. Idolatry is trying to take something in creation and make it ultimate, rather than the God who alone is truly ultimate. And the tragic irony of this is hinted at what Moses says at the end of verse 19. When Moses ends his list of things in creation that can be turned into idols, he calls them this, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Moses is alluding again here to Genesis 1. Creation is allotted to all humanity that man might rule over it. Man is placed by God in creation to exercise dominion over that creation, to subdue it, to fill it. You see, idolatry challenges God's created order in multiple ways. It challenges it, of course, preeminently by misdirecting man's worship away from God, but it also challenges God's created order by making man enslaved in service to the very things he was called to rule over, to govern. Creation is allotted to all of humanity in order that humanity might rule over creation, and the insanity of idolatry is that what man was created to rule over now rules over man. That's why idolatry is inevitably tyrannical in nature. It promises freedom, it promises satisfaction, it promises security, but it delivers to us bondage and oppression. And so when he's writing to the Corinthians and he's picking apart the reasoning of these Christians who have tried to justify their sexual immorality, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, he quotes them, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. And then he says this, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Paul recognizes that in the dynamics of idolatry and sin, there is an enslavement that happens. a thing in creation which we were called to rule over now begins to rule over us. You know this to be true. The compulsive addictions of your sin, they work to subject you and to control you. We were created to serve, and serve you will one way or another. To add another star of the 1960s to the mix, further warm the heart of all you baby boomers out there, Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan was right. You gotta serve somebody. That is how God made you. And that is inevitably how you are going to function. Either by having that impulse to serve hijacked by the oppressive weight of idolatry, or by having that impulse to serve directed to the true and living God for whom it was made. True liberty is not found in serving the creation you were made to rule over. True liberty is found in serving the God who made you to rule over his creation. And that brings us to the second point to consider this evening, the liberty of Yahweh. Moses sets the threat of idolatry here against the highest privilege of Israel. Moses reminds Israel, verse 20, that the Lord has set his electing love upon her. And he does that by using this remarkable metaphor. He says that God's people are God's own inheritance. Israel is the treasured family heirloom of Yahweh. This is expressed by Moses in a similar way in Exodus 19, verse 5. In Exodus 19, 5, the Lord commissions Moses to go and to say this to Israel. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. That Hebrew word that is translated as treasured possession there in Exodus 19:5, it refers in other contexts in the Hebrew Bible to the personal treasure of the king, the crown jewels, as it were. That's an incredible way of thinking about how God loves us as his people. We are the personal treasure of the king. We are his private stock. And many of us have private stock of some sort. We have something we especially love that we will only take out and use on the most special of occasions, right? You may have a nice bowl of Hershey's Kisses out in the room, in the living room, for random guests who come over. But you have that special box of German chocolates tucked away in the cabinet. And you're not just going to let anybody get their grubby hands on it. That's the notion here. God's people are the private reserve of Yahweh. The Lord's own treasured possession, his inheritance, the cherished family heirloom. And we are that not because there is anything in us that would cause God to love us, because he freely and unconditionally elects his people and chooses us to be his inheritance in spite of all that is unlovable about us. He calls his people into being by his electing, redeeming love. That's what Moses is reminding Israel of in verse 20. He reminds them of the Exodus. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance. Embedded in that is the implicit reminder to Israel that she had once been slaves already. Israel had been set free from her bondage in Egypt, and the oppressive regime of that bondage in Egypt was animated by the idolatry of the Egyptian empire, its theology, and all the gods that were connected to it. Because when Yahweh, when he brings his people out, what he does is he systematically judges and lays to waste the pantheon of Egypt's gods. See, When God judges Egypt, he doesn't just pick out random things to do in the 10 plagues. It's not like God sat in heaven and said, you know what would be weird and hilarious? Frogs. And maybe turning the river to blood. Oh, and darkness too. That would really get them. You know, that's not what the Lord does. Each of the 10 plagues was somehow connected with the idols that Egypt worshipped. Yahweh said, hey, you want to worship a frog like Heket? As though it were some kind of god? Fine, I'll fill your land with frogs. Turning the Nile to blood showed that Yahweh was sovereign over the Nile, not Osiris. Blotting out the sun at midday was showing that Yahweh was sovereign over the sun, not Ra. God liberated his people from their slavery in Egypt by systematically judging the idols of Egypt. Why then would Israel want to subject herself once more to false gods and live in slavery to idols? This is key to note here. Moses challenges this relentless inclination towards idolatry that resides in man by reminding Israel of the good news of what Yahweh has already done in history to set his people free. Moses is challenging the temptations of idolatry, not only with commands, not only with warnings, he includes those, but preeminently he's challenging it with the gospel, with the good news of what Yahweh has done in history to redeem a people for himself. The good news of that redemptive history, which would eventually climax in God doing that in the person of his son. You see, you will never find true liberty from the tyranny of the idols of your heart in any other way than this. The only way for you to know the freedom of worshiping and serving your Creator rather than living in oppressive service to the creature, the only way for that to happen is by the liberating power of the good news of God's mighty acts of salvation, only by the power of the gospel. Christ is the liberator of God's people, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The other thing that's wrapped up in this is the metaphor Moses uses in verse 24. Moses grounds the warnings against idolatry in verse 23 by this explanation he gives in verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Implied in Moses' words about jealousy is the metaphor of marriage. We find this repeated throughout Scripture in different places, that Yahweh's relationship to his people is likened unto a husband's relationship to his wife. That's the running theme of the book of Hosea in the Minor Prophets. God has wedded his people to himself. And the heinousness of idolatry is that in it, God becomes this slighted husband who gets sidelined. We think we can just come to him and give him tokens of worship, kiss him on the cheek on Sunday, and then chase after other lovers throughout the week, and everything will be fine. We think we can cuckold Yahweh. We think we just placate him with superficial gestures of love, and then just reserve our deepest affections, our deepest loyalties for other things, whether it be our jobs or our relationships or our money or our sense of pride, our independence, or the images that we have of ourselves on a computer screen and telephones. All our sin is at root adultery, in essence, against the only one in heaven and earth who deserves our undivided loyalty, love, and worship. But Yahweh is a jealous God. He refuses to be a duped and clueless cuckold. He will not stand by like a fool and watch his bride run from him forever. He is a jealous lover, and he will countenance no rivals. And that jealousy of God is our hope. It's what animates his redemptive love. It's what gives us back our true humanity in the end and sets us free from the bondage to the tyranny of the neon gods that we've made. That's the glorious truth we find played out in the book of Hosea. Yes, Yahweh's bride is faithless. Yes, she deserves his judgment. But the Lord's jealous and invincible love will cause him to travel heaven and earth and indeed to the very depths of hell itself so that he might bring his bride back to himself. Back to his arms once more. The Lord will have his bride, and nothing will keep him from reclaiming her for himself. Not her sin, not her idols, not death, not the grave, not all the powers of hell can stop Yahweh's jealous and invincible love. That's the hope of the gospel. He has vanquished everything that stands in his way in the death and resurrection of his Son. So if you worship the Lord, expect him to disrupt your world. If you're betrothed in covenant to Yahweh, expect him at times to come into your life with his holy jealousy and to start smashing things. The gods you worship in place of him. The Lord loves his bride too much to let him turn a blind eye to her unfaithfulness. And so in his love, he'll come and at times he'll start breaking all of the things that we're tempted to love more than him. The things that you think you possess, but in reality are things that possess you. And as painful as that can be at times, the jealous love of the Lord is your hope to find freedom in the end. God's redemptive love, it takes the topsy-turvy world of our idolatry where we've turned everything in creation on its head, and it turns it right side up again. And then we find that our attachment to things of this world, it begins to become rightly ordered once more. Not that things in this world are bad, but that things in this world are again directed towards their ultimate end. The destruction of the idols of our hearts, it's about the restoration of the rightful position that we should have as humans. It's about the fullness of our humanity being expressed as we do not worship and serve the things in creation, but instead we rule over and govern the things in creation as we use them as instruments to worship and serve the Creator for whom we were made. That's what Jesus gives back to us. He gives back to us the fullness of our humanity, a humanity that's not chained to the impulsive idolatry of things God has allotted to all the peoples under the heavens. That's what comes to the expression in the incarnation. At the end of the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the whole created order is placed not over man, but under the feet of the truest human who ever lived. All things are placed under the feet in subjection to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who then does what humanity has always been called to do from the very beginning. After all things in creation are placed under Jesus' feet, he then delivers the kingdom to the Father so that what? God may be all in all. That is the end goal of Jesus' kingdom. The turning back right side up of creation and humanity's place in it, the right ordering of all creation to the worship and glory of God alone. So stop trying to refashion God after your image so that you can have an idol that puts its stamp of blessing on the things in creation that you want to worship and serve. Let the Lord be your inheritance now and always. Let Him and Him alone be first in your heart. Let the High King of Heaven be your treasure. And then you will know the fullness and the liberty of your true humanity. Then you will know what it means to be what our culture is chasing after but can never find. Your truest and your most authentic self. As God Himself becomes your all in all. God has redeemed us in Christ from the oppression of worshiping creation. And He calls us into the freedom of worshiping Him.